Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
If you've got a Bible, be turning to the book of Joel. And did everybody get a handout? Anybody need one? Well, that's good, because I gave them all out. So I appreciate you all being here, that I didn't need anymore. I mean, I needed all the ones that I printed. But you're going to need your Bibles, too, because I'm going to try to bounce back and forth between the handout and the text. We'll use the handout as it was intended, as an outline. But I'm going to try to go back and forth to the text and not get too bogged down. Okay, but before we jump into the text, I want to kind of set the stage here, and some of this is in the handout, that, you know, going back to the introduction a couple of weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, whatever it was, talked about how these minor prophets, the 12, they prophesied over a period of 300 years, in most of that during the time of what we know of as the divided kingdom, which included, you know, the divided kingdom and the fall of the north to Assyria, the fall of the south to Babylon, and then the aftermath or the return once the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, and you had those refugees who came back to Israel. That's the time period, the 300 years, that these prophets appear. And in many of these prophets, we can, pinpoint, we can at least come up with a reasonable time frame of when they prophesied. Did they prophesy in the north leading up to the Assyrian, to the fall to Assyria? Did they prophesy in the south leading up to the fall of Babylon? Did they prophesy after the Jews from Judah had come back? Usually we can kind of figure out which one of those slots they fit into. But Joel is not one of those. Joel doesn't really give us any time markers at all. Most who have, scholars that look at this, that understand the timeline, the events, the historical events, will say that the most likely possibilities are that he was between the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. That, after the fall of Israel, but before the fall of Judah. Or others will say, no, this is likely after the return of the refugees. And the reason why we don't know is because there are no mentions of kings. You remember in Hosea, in the very beginning, very first verse, it mentioned the one king of Israel, and I think four kings of Judah during the time that Hosea was a prophet. We get no time markers in Joel. Okay? And so, again, we don't know the timing. But that's not the only thing that is unique about Joel. On the handout, I put at the top that there's really three unique things about this tiny book, three chapters, which, by the way, it's mostly poetry. It's a series of prophetic poems, but there's three things that make it unique. And let's first talk about what's in verse 1. So in verse 1, there's really two things we learn about Joel, and that's it. Okay, we know his name, Joel, which I've got in the beginning, literally means Yahweh is God. Okay, Yahweh is God. And throughout, Yahweh, the personal name of God, that name is throughout the Old Testament, but not in our translations. Most modern translations, when I say modern, I mean King James and forward. So we're talking, well over 400 years. In the Old Testament, when you have a big L followed by small caps ORD, that is substituted in place of the name, the Hebrew word or name, Yahweh. I've done lessons on that name before. At least one of you told me that was my favorite lesson I've ever done. And I talked about the name of God. Maybe I'll bring that back out at some point for a special treat if you guys are good. But I actually I find myself disappointed that it's not in there. And I try to force myself to stop for just a second when I see that Lord written in the way that it's written, to remind myself that the text is actually calling out the personal name of God. Because, you know, Yahweh and the title God are not synonymous. One is a title and one is a personal name. It'd be like saying like Tim and man. It's like those are two different concepts, but we think about them interchangeably. But the name Joel kind of shows us how those two fit together. Yahweh, which is the personal name, is God. Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is God. That's his name. And the other thing that we learn about Joel is that he is the son of Pethuel. That's in verse 1. And as one of my favorite sportscasters says, that's it. That's the list. That's all we know. Okay? That's all we know about Joel. Okay? I mentioned the one thing that makes him unique. That is, we don't know what the time period was that was written. There's two other things that make this three-chapter book unique. The second one is that Joel heavily leverages the writings of other prophets. Okay? If I were to take the time to go through and point out all the times he quotes from other prophets, this would be like a six-week lesson just on the quotes from other prophets and where that fits it, where that comes from other prophecies, okay? But I've given you a list. He quotes from Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, and from Exodus, okay? So he leverages heavily the prophets and even from Exodus, which we'll actually talk about the Exodus quote tonight. But many have speculated that maybe the reason why Joel does not provide the details that some of the other prophets provide, like names of places and names of kings and time markers, is because he's assuming that his reader already knows those other prophets. I don't know. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I don't know. And then the third thing that makes Joel unique is that Joel does not accuse Israel of any specific sin. The book of Joel is about either past judgment that has come or future judgment or justice that's coming and a call to repent and God's response to the call to repent. But there's no specifics about the sins that have been committed that, you know, that they need to repent of. Again, perhaps the reason why that's not there is because Joel assumes his readers know the history of Israel, that know the prophets. And so he's not calling out. He's not calling out specific sins. But those are the things that make Joel unique. Okay, it's also a lot shorter than Hosea that we looked at last time. But before we get into the nitty-gritty of the handout and the text, I want to go through the high-level outline first, because there's not only is it poetry, it's symmetrical. Okay? It's symmetrical. And I believe highly metaphorical. Okay? Highly metaphorical. If anybody read it this afternoon, I told you guys I didn't give you much notice, but if you read it this afternoon and you hadn't read it in a while, you may have come away going, what is he talking about? You know? It's not like Hosea that begins off like, go marry a prostitute and have kids. It's not that, but it's like invaded by an army of locusts and then invaded by another army of locusts. And like, what are you talking, you know, what do you, I believe it's highly metaphorical. Okay, I believe it's highly metaphorical, but we'll talk about that. But here's the symmetry. If we take the first chapter and the first half, roughly, of the second chapter, we have a series of poems that really focus, and almost the whole letter, the whole book, if you were to give it one theme, it would be the day of the Lord. You see that phrase over and over and over again in the text, the day of the Lord, okay? In the first chapter and a half, though, in chapter 1, you have Joel talking about a past day of the Lord. Now, implications are that this past day of the Lord was a time when Joel was alive. I'll talk about why I believe that in a minute. But if the question is how far in the past, it couldn't be that far in the past, because Joel actually says when he's calling on the people to repent, he actually says that he repents. He says, I call, which is a way of saying, he calls on the priests, he calls on the elders, and then he says, I call, which I believe he's saying, I repent. And so if he's talking about a past day of the Lord, I believe it must have happened in his lifetime. Okay, if it was a specific event, okay, that's chapter one. And within that, you have kind of the details of the disaster, okay, because it is a disaster. And then you have that is followed by a call to repent, okay? Then when you get into chapter two, the first 17 verses, what do you have? Now you have a future day of the Lord, and it follows the same pattern. It begins with the details of the disaster, followed by a call to repent, okay? Followed by a call to repent. So again, there's symmetry. You have poems that are about a past day of the Lord, a description of the disaster, and a call to repent. Poems about a future day of the Lord, description of the disaster, a call to repent, okay? Everybody with me so far? Now you can flip over your handout, and we're going to come back to the front page. Now, for the remainder of the book, which is another chapter and a half, because we got the second half of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, there is symmetry, okay? But this symmetry is not, this is God's response, okay? So God's response to the activities described in those first two days of the Lord, the future, the past and the future. Here's the response, okay? And just right now, I'm going to hit the high points. The response is, hey, he's jealous for his people. He's jealous for his land. He's going to, number one, defeat the invaders. Okay, again, what invaders? We'll talk about that. The invaders that are described in the first two days of the Lord that are mentioned. He's going to restore the devastated land that had been devastated by the invasions. And he is going to bring his divine presence among his people. Okay, you with me? Now, when you get to the last section, that part was just a few verses, verses 18 through 27. Then the last section of this book, which is the end of chapter 3, end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, that I have labeled as the, capital, uppercase the future day of the Lord. He is going to go through all three of those things again. What three things? The defeating of the invaders, the restoring of the devastated land, and bringing his divine presence among his people. He's going to go through all three of those in a little more detail. Okay, talking about them in the sense of this future day of the Lord that's going to happen. Okay, and so it's not in the same order, but he will go through again, bringing his divine presence among God's people, defeating the invaders, and restoring the devastated land. Okay, so symmetry. There's symmetry here. We talked about in the introduction that with these prophets, and that's true of the major prophets and the minor prophets, that you have prophecies that are future telling, that are both near term, meaning they're going to happen in our lifetime or around thereabouts. Okay, you see a lot of the prophets that are warning about, you know, we're going to be, the children of Israel are going to be taken off into a foreign land. We're going to be defeated. You know, those kind of things, which did they happen in some of them's lifetime? Yes. And then you have prophecies, future telling about a one who would come to be a descendant of David, who would reign on David's throne. We know that that was fulfilled with Jesus, the Messiah. That would be a midterm prophecy. Near term, midterm, like a messianic prophecy. And then you have far term prophecies, which even those of us alive today have not yet seen. Thinking future glory with God. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, right? Revelation, okay? Before we get in the nitty gritty, I'm going to say a couple things. One is, I don't know that I I don't know that I have a definite opinion about exactly what the past day of the Lord and the future day of the Lord are, exactly what event is being described there. Okay, I'm going to get up here and say, I don't know. Okay, I don't know. It's one of those things that I say a lot. If you were to go pull 10 commentaries explaining what the swarm of locust invasion is, you're going to get 10 different answers. Okay? And I'm going to go through it, and we're going to talk about it, but I'm going to tell you, I don't know exactly what that was meant to represent. Other than, I think all of this is pointing toward two things. One, a midterm prophecy. And a far-term prophecy. I think that's what this entire book is about. Whether we understand exactly what the locust swarm was meant to represent or not, I think the important takeaway is that what Joel is pointing toward is this day of the Lord, which I believe encompasses not just the time of Jesus, but even the time that we're looking forward to. Again, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And I think that's the big takeaway here. That for those who follow God, who are repentant, who make Him the master of our lives, that's how He's going to respond. That's how He's going to respond. That's what He's going to do for us, or what He has, because we're looking at it, some of it, we're looking at it through the rearview mirror, what He has done for us. Okay? So I want you to have that in your mind. Even as we go through the lesson tonight, and some of you, if you read it this afternoon, go back and reread it this week after we've talked about it. If you didn't read it this afternoon, go read it after we talk about it and say, hey, that makes sense. Hey, that makes sense. Or maybe go, Tim is out of his mind. Whatever. Okay? Whatever. All of it's valid. Okay? But I may be out of my mind. But anyway, let's go back to the beginning. So the day of the Lord, the past day of the Lord, beginning in chapter 1. Now, specifically, he's going to talk about this past disaster in verses 2 through 12. And we'll look at a few of the verses in here. But this is the first locust swarm that is described. And you may read the second one and go, hey, Tim, he doesn't say anything about locusts in here in chapter 2. He doesn't until you get to verse 25. So bear with me for a second. But this first one is clearly describing a locust invasion. Now, when we think about, those of us who know Scripture, if we think about a locust invasion, what do we think about? The plagues, the eighth plague, Exodus 10, right? You think about the eighth plague. But that plague was brought against Egypt. This plague swarm of locusts is brought against Israel. So this is not describing. If I say I don't know exactly what it is describing, I can tell you what I'm confident it's not describing. It's not describing the eighth plague. It's not. Because that was brought against Egypt. It wasn't brought against Israel. Okay. But it must have, whatever this is describing, it must have been intense. Because in these locusts, you see four different descriptors of locusts, or four different types of locusts. As if to say, like, this swarm was so powerful that greater and greater locusts just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. Okay? It just kept on coming. So let's look at some of the text. Let's look at some of the text. So let's go down to... So I've already mentioned verse 1 where he introduces himself... where it says, Yahweh came to Joel, and remember his name literally means Yahweh is God, son of Pethuel. And he says, hear this, you elders. Now, verse 2, he says this, give ear, all inhabitants of the land, has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers, like looking to the past, okay? And then go down to verse 4. And here's where he describes this locust swarm, okay? What the cutting locust left. Okay, let me stop and take a step back and say, what's he describing? He's saying the first wave of attackers was the cutting locust. Again, what that means, I'm not sure. But that's the first wave of attackers. And he says, whatever survived the cutting locust, the swarming locust has eaten. So you got the picture. First wave is the cutting locust. what they did not defeat, the swarming locust came in. And then he says, what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. That's the third wave. And then he says, the destroying, and say, what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Okay? Now, again, I was talking about if you pull 10 commentaries, you get 10 different answers. Some of those answers would actually say, I don't know, he's describing an actual locust swarm. Some would say he's describing a past battle, an overwhelming battle. You know, one possibility, again, if Joel lived between the time of Israel, Samaria falling to Assyria, maybe this is describing the fall of Assyria. Maybe. I mean, that would seem a reasonable guess that it could be the fall of Samaria to Assyria. And perhaps Joel was alive when Syria fell. Perhaps. If you're thinking, you could even think, though, more abstractly than that. And maybe, rather than talking about a specific battle, he's talking about something, again, abstract like evil or sin. That they're being overwhelmed by the forces of evil, being overwhelmed by the forces of sin. What is one of the hallmarks of the divided kingdom? They didn't follow God. Now, again, there were a few exceptions in the southern kingdom, in Judah. Mostly no exceptions in the northern kingdom. They didn't follow God. And so did they fall after swarm after swarm after swarm of evil and sin? Sure they did. Absolutely they did. So again, could this be an actual literal army? Could have been. Again, could have been the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army was also a threat to Judah. But it also could be, again, it could be sin, it could be evil. And let me tell you this, ultimately I think that's what's on the table here. Ultimately, when we get to the end, that's what's on the table here. Because what is God going to defeat for all time? He's going to defeat sin. He's going to take the power out of sin. That's what he's going to do. So that's why I don't get super concerned about whether I know exactly what the locust represents, because I know what it's all pointing to. It's all pointing to how God is going to save mankind and how he's going to deliver mankind to his new heaven and new earth, his new Jerusalem. Does that make sense? But the force that they're facing, or they did face, is powerful because it's wave after wave after wave, okay? And he says, you know, after that, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine. And this is where we begin to get into, if you look in the handout, and you go down to verses 13 through 20. And actually, this is real. I've got 13 through 20, but it's really intertwined throughout. I mean, go back to even verse 8. You've got lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Then go down to verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, O vine dressers. Wail, O vine dressers. Go down to verse 13. Put on sackcloth. What is sackcloth a sign of? Mourning. Just put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And here's verse 15, where again he says, alas for the day of the Lord is near. Okay, now go down to verse 19, and then he says, to you, O Lord, I call. Previously, he had been calling on, you know, the virgins, the tillers of the soil, the vine dressers, the priests, the elders. And here he says, Lord, I call. And I think he's saying, I repent. I repent. And so you have this calling to repent, and Joel includes himself in the repentance. Okay, now, so that's the first, the past, you know, where he says, hey, did this happen to you? Did this happen to your fathers? This is the past. Now we get to chapter 2, and this is the future day of the Lord, which fits the same pattern. You have the announcement regarding the disaster, and at the beginning when you read through this, it does not sound like locusts. Now, the first one, I mean, the very beginning, it's like locust, 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 locust. The second one sounds like armies. The language that is used is all about armies. And it's not till we get down to verse 25. And if you want to go ahead and go down there, in verse 25, he describes what has happened above as, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So this is a second locust invasion, okay? Again, whatever that represents, but the language is all armies. And so, we'll look at some of the highlights of that. You will look at some of the highlights in the first 11 verses about this second invasion. So he says, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Zion in Scripture, in the Old Testament, usually refers to Jerusalem. Some of the commentators will say, well, this, because it doesn't mention, he doesn't mention any kings, but he mentions Jerusalem, this must be that this is after the refugees have come back, when there were no kings, but there was Jerusalem. Again, I don't know. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. And again, holy mountain, likely referring to the mountain upon which the temple is built, which is Mount Moriah, also referred to as Mount Zion. And he says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. This is not asking, did this happen in your past? This is coming. And if you go down to verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And I love this description. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. It's kind of like the swarm of locusts from the beginning. He says, hey, nothing's getting through because there's swarm after swarm after swarm that keeps eating what was left behind. This one is, you've got the Garden of Eden out in front of you, but once this thing gets through, it's just going to be a barren wasteland. It's going to all burn. Okay, this is a powerful force. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses, they run, and as with rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Again, the imagery is all battle and war. And again, and maybe if Joel was after the fall of Israel but before the fall of Judah, this is talking about the Babylonian victory. Again, maybe. Or again, maybe this is, again, more abstract, like evil or sin. Or maybe it's actually a swarm of locusts. I think that's the least likely of the options, personally. Okay? I do not think that in any of this he is actually describing an attack of locusts. But again, if this were after the fall of Israel or before the fall of Judah, maybe this is talking about the future fall to Babylon of Jerusalem. But now, in the second part of this, where there's the call to repent, there's some of this is similar language, but there is part of this, and this call to repent, that is unique to this poem rather than the previous set of poems, okay? And this is actually, I mentioned that there was a quotation from Exodus. This is actually, part of this is a quotation from Exodus. Specifically, and I've got this in your handout, verse 13, he quotes from Exodus 34, which is a quote after the event with the golden calf. Again, most of us know that story. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf. And this is a quotation after that event. So let's go down to verse 13. Let's go down to verse 13 in this call to repentance. Let's start back in verse 11. Kind of the end of the describing of the destruction. He says, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. This is the beginning of the call to repentance. Return to me with all your heart. And he says, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And then he says this, and I love this. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. What's he saying there? Be sincere in your repentance. This is not an exhibition. What is the rending of garments meant to represent? Again, like sackcloth, mourning, weeping, repentance. But what he's saying is, don't just do it for show. Do it for real. Again, we had some of this in Hosea, where Hosea was kind of calling them hypocrites. You're over here, you've got the pagan gods, and you're over here, you're still doing the Jewish rituals, and you're also living a sinful life. You're going through the motions, but your religion hasn't changed you. And here, Joel is saying, rend your heart, not your clothing. Make this real. You know, again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when I filled in for Jeff in class, what Samuel told Saul after Saul had disobeyed God with the Amalekites. He said to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. What's on the inside is what matters. You know, how we live, what has changed within us. He says, don't just do this for show. Rend your heart and not your garments. And here's the reason why. Why should you repent? He says, return to the Lord, that's Yahweh, your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Again, maybe this is before the Babylonian destruction, and He's telling them it's not too late because your God is merciful. Maybe that's when Joel was warning them about what was going to happen with Babylon. Again, we're not giving any specifics. But maybe that's what's happening here. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Now, we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to jump ahead to that's the past day of the Lord and the future day of the Lord. Now you have, I'm going to quickly go through this because I really want to spend the right amount of time on the last section. But God's response, beginning in verse 18, I'm going to hit the high points here, okay? So I'm going to trust you guys that if you read it this afternoon or you're going to go read it this week, okay? Go dig into this. So God, because you just described that God is full of mercy. And so God is described as He's going to defeat the invaders, okay? He's going to turn away this invading force, whatever it is, okay? And again, maybe there's near-term implications of this, but I think ultimately this is midterm, okay? Midterm implications of this. He's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, okay? I think this, the ultimate fulfillment of this, is long-term. We haven't even realized this yet. Because ultimately, what is the truly restored Jerusalem, the truly new heaven, new earth, that's future glory with God, okay? And then you've got he's going to bring His divine presence among God's people. And before we jump into the last section, I've tried to summarize, in the future and past events, again, whether we know exactly what they represent or not, there's some themes. Israel's sin led to disaster and divine judgment. With God's mercy, there's always hope. And the past becomes an image of the future day of the Lord. Okay? Now, what's important about this future day of the Lord, the truly future day of the Lord, which is, I don't believe, talking about any future battle. It's not a physical battle on this earth. It's talking about something more significant than that. The first thing we see in verse 28, which is a mirror of Him bringing His divine presence among God's people. And if you look at verse 28, see if these words don't sound familiar. So I'm in Joel 2, verse 28. He says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Who quoted that? Peter, that's right. Peter, on Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, what had happened? The Spirit of God was poured out on the apostles like tongues of fire, right? And immediately they started doing what? They started speaking in tongues. And everybody heard in their own language. Now remember, they were gathered from all over the known world because Pentecost was one of those pilgrimage feasts, one of three pilgrimage feasts that were where all Jewish men were to, quote, appear before the Lord. So they're from countries that speak many different languages, yet they all hear in their own language, but there's an accusation. And the accusation is what? How long will you go on being intoxicated? And Peter, it's not the right time of day for that. And what does he do? He quotes from this. He quotes from Joel 2 to explain what's happening. So, I think Peter clearly saw the fulfillment of this and what was happening. What was happening to them, and I believe even what was happening, what he was about to promise when the people said, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit." Gift, being described by the word Spirit, the name Spirit, meaning we're receiving the Spirit Himself. Paul in Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And I think when he's talking about here that, you know, after that, we're talking about during the Messianic age, God is going to pour His Spirit out on all flesh, meaning that those who are His followers, we're going to receive His Spirit. You know, God's no longer resides in a temple, in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Where does God reside? In here. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Joel here says, in this future day of the Lord, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, he uses war imagery, talking about the sky being darkened and blood and all that. People read that in Acts and read it in Joel and go, he's using the imagery of war. But it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. Right? It's the imagery of war, but again, it's a spiritual battle. And so God is giving us His indwelling Spirit. He's pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. The second part of this, which again is a mirror of what He just went through, but now talking about this true future day of the Lord, is He's going to defeat the invaders. And He actually addresses this section. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. We're not going to have time to go through all this. When you go back and read this, notice how he addresses this to the nations surrounding Israel. Points them out. I'm talking to you, Tyre. I'm talking to you, Sidon. I'm talking to you, Greece. I'm talking to you, Egypt. He says, you've carried off the sons of Israel. I'm going to bring the sons of Israel back to Judah. He's going to defeat the enemies. He's going to defeat the invaders. And I think ultimately, this points to God is going to defeat sin. Who are the invaders of God's spiritual Israel? It's sin, right? Sin is the only thing that can separate us from God. And God's going to defeat the invaders. He has defeated the invaders, right? In the coming and dying and the resurrection of His Son. He has defeated the invaders. And by the way, this is one of those sections that heavily leverages other prophets, specifically Isaiah 13, Zephaniah 3, Ezekiel 38, and Ezekiel 39. Again, leveraging the other prophets about this future day of the Lord when, you know, specifically God's going to confront evil. He's going to take the violent nations, turn them back on themselves. And again, I think all of this is pointing toward, I'm bringing one who's going to, again, with the imagery of battle, but I'm bringing one who's going to defeat evil for all time. Who's going to defeat evil from all time. And then this last part, the last part of chapter 3, which is bringing restoration to the devastated land. I want to read just one little part of that, if I can get down there. I didn't lay out my notes very well here. Let's just go down to verse 20. He says, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I think this is pointing toward, again, that future glory. A new creation. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. You know, in the Hebrew class we're doing on Wednesday night, we're going to get to the point where he's going to talk about this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly tabernacle. Again, it's all metaphor for what? The domain of God, the heavenly realm, that where we're going to receive God's glory because of what Jesus has done for us. And so the kind of threefold response here that, again, whether we completely understand what the locusts represent. I mean, I think the one that makes the most, as far as like fitting together like a jigsaw puzzle, is that if Joel was after Samaria fell, but before Jerusalem fell, then past day of the Lord was Samaria, future day of the Lord is Jerusalem, and then true future day of the Lord is He's going to pour out His Spirit on all mankind. God is going to go from dwelling inside of a structure on top of a chest to dwelling in the hearts of His followers. And it's possible for Him to do that because, the second thing, He's defeated evil. He could not dwell within the heart of His believers if they were not washed by the blood of His Son. If evil had not been defeated, He could not live within us because God cannot be united with sin. And then all of that, so that God can bring us home with Him to our new future forever home. The new Judah, the new Jerusalem. He can bring us to that future glory. And as so many of these prophets do, I think Joel is looking to a time when God is going to defeat evil forever and make it possible for us to be a part of that refreshed creation, that new creation. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that place. I feel confident it's going to be awesome, and I'm looking forward to it. If you're here tonight, you've never given your life to Jesus, the one that God sent to defeat evil forever, why not begin that relationship with Him tonight? If there's anything else we can do for you, please come. While Mike leads us in our invitation song.